Let's bow our heads and pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be goaded by your word to be wise unto salvation. We thank you that your word exposes the reality and the truth of the world in which we live. Father, we pray that we'd heed its warnings and turn to our Creator. In Jesus' name, amen. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. We've been looking at a short sermon series called The Fear of God. And I think it's probably, I don't want to boast about this, but I don't think there are probably many churches in England today who do a sermon series on something like the fear of God. The reason I say that is because when you say we're having a sermon series on the fear of God, that God is somebody you should fear, it just sounds very backward. It doesn't sound friendly and inviting. You know, so we come to church, you say to your friends, why? We've got a sermon series on the fear of God. It just doesn't sound hip. It sounds so old-fashioned. But, you know, that's how we react, I think, when we hear that we're going to have sermon series on something like the fear of God. But we should bear in mind that sort of 300 years ago, the Puritans preached endlessly. There were endless sermons on this topic, on the fear of God. John Cotton, for example, preached a sermon called A Holy Fear of God and His Judgments. This was staple fare of normal Christian people. This is just what you heard when you went to church. Herman Henke once preached a sermon called Vital Godliness. Vital Godliness, a treatise on experimental and practical piety, the fear of God. So this was just sort of regular, normal, run-of-the-mill stuff, sermons on the fear of God. The most famous sermon, I think, on the fear of God must have been that which was preached by Jonathan Edwards on July the 8th, 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, in the United States. His sermon was called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And in that sermon, he exclaimed this incredible statement: there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Astonishing, isn't it? There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. Now, I think when we hear that, I mean, we know we're Orthodox Christians, we know that they're speaking the truth, but even sometimes when we read these sermons, I think you can sometimes be slightly embarrassed by their vigor. They seem to be able to preach on the fear of God in a way that it seems to us unsophisticated. We can have a temptation to look down on these people as being, you know, slightly fanatical, perhaps too extreme, not sophisticated like us. And so even us, you know, Orthodox Christian believers, sometimes when you read those sermons, you just think, whoa, that's a bit over the top. Now, why is that? Why is it when we read these sermons, which they think were completely normal, they would take those sort of sermons in their stride. They wouldn't be alarmed by them. They wouldn't be frightened by them. They wouldn't be embarrassed by them. When we read them, we're kind of like slightly put out, as if they're saying something that's slightly rude or embarrassing. We need to realize that we are now living in a different cultural situation than what they lived in. They live in a world where everyone, I mean virtually everyone, believed that there was a real theological world. It wasn't a physical world, but there's a real theological and spiritual world. And it was our duty as men and women living on earth to walk in lockstep with that theological world. So there was a theological world, and then there was our world. And we, our job as normal people, was to walk in step with theological truths, So, for example, back then, I mean, I'm just using this because it's a contemporary example. Back then, it was just taken for granted. It was just understood that marriage was between a man and a woman. And they would say that fact could be deduced from the order and structure of the theological world and was reflected in the way that the universe was created. That's what they'd say. To them, it would be absurd to think that anything else could be said about marriage. I mean, obviously, lots of things could be said about marriage, but that marriage should be other than between one man and one woman for life. That was just the air they breathed. Now, don't misunderstand me. You didn't have to be a Christian to believe this. Okay? Non-Christians themselves believed this. I'm thinking of ancient Greek pagan philosophers like Plato. He believed this. He would say that there is this world called the universals, the world of ideals, and they were up there somewhere, but we, mankind, now he's not Christian, remember, he's a pagan, but he would say that nevertheless, although these truths are abstract in the ideal world, in the world of universals, nevertheless, it was the end and glory of man to walk in harmony with the way things really were, not in this world, because this world is fallen and twisted, but we had to walk in lockstep with the way things really were in the world of the universals. That was Plato. You see, these truths were real, and then you and I had to live in conformity with it. We had to live in obedience with it. And so, for example, the ancient Greeks would say, when you look at this world, if you look at anything in it, it's obviously being created, it's there. It's our job, you see, to find out what the meaning and purpose, they would say, the end of everything is. What's the telos, is the word they'd use. What's the telos of everything? Because if you want to live a balanced life, you want to live a life in harmony, live a life that is wise, live a life where you can get most out of life, you've got to understand the purpose of things. Okay, let me give you an example. I think I've used this example before. The remote control that, you know, controls the TV. Okay, there it is. It's there on the chair. What's its end? What's it made for? Obviously, if I'm going to use a remote control, I've got to use it in a way that's consistent with its purpose, right? So there's a remote control. The remote control is to change the channels on the TV. What happens if I try and take the remote control and use it as a screwdriver? I'm not using it with its end in view, with its purpose in view, with its higher object in view. In other words, if I try and use the remote control for something for which it is not designed, what's the result? Frustration. Anger. The world doesn't work because I'm using this remote control as a screwdriver. Well, says the ancient Greeks. Well, said Christians. That's because there's a higher purpose and end. And you're using the remote control out of lockstep with a higher purpose and end. Doesn't make sense. You don't have to be a great philosopher to understand. This is quite simple stuff, isn't it? You understand that? That's obvious. And so they were these. That was what everybody believed. Next week, can't wait. Can't wait. Week tomorrow, I'm going to Florence. I know. That means those kids, they're on their own. They're going to go wild. So, you know, Caroline, Uncle Nigel, Auntie Caroline are out. So they can partay.
There they come.
No, they can't. Julia's looking after you. Anyway, I'm going to go to Florence. The first painting I'm going to go see is Raphael's School of Athens. I think it's there. Raphael was a Florentine artist. And he wrote this painting called The School of Athens. And in this painting, you've got all the Greek philosophers. In the middle of the painting, of course, are the two great philosophers, Aristotle and Plato. And Aristotle's walking along, and he's pointing up his fingers like this. He's pointing to the universals. He's saying there is a truth out there. You've got to live in harmony with it. You've got to live in lockstep, in harmony with the end for which you've been created. That's Plato was saying that. Aristotle says, yes, and he's pointing to the ground. But we live on the earth. So there's, notice what they're both saying, and you put these two together, and it just merges with Christianity. What they're both saying is, yes, there's this higher world of truth. We're to live on this earth in step with it. Now, everybody believed that. Everybody. Now, I know what you're thinking. You say, thank you very much, Nigel, for that lovely introduction to Western theological and philosophical thought. Great. What's that got to do with Ecclesiastes? My friend, it's got everything to do with Ecclesiastes. Everything. Because when you come to this book of Ecclesiastes, this writer, who is called, well, he's got various names, he introduced himself in chapter 1 as the teacher. He's otherwise known as Kohelet, or the teacher, or the preacher. What I find amazing about this author is that he was living, 1,000 years before Christ. And he is imagining a world in which any concept of the universal, any concept over an overarching truth has been erased. It's been rubbed out. So what Kohelet, what the preacher, what the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing, he's imagining our world now 3,000 years before it happened. Because he says there's going to come a time when we are all living under the sun. This is a refrain that goes throughout this book. He says, what I'm going to try and do, he says in this book, is I'm going to try and imagine life as it is under the sun. What he means by that, there's going to be no reference to the universal. There's going to be no reference to God. There's going to be no reference to overarching higher truth. All I'm going to do is give a relentless, pitiless gaze at what the world is like under the sun. And what he's describing so accurately, I think, is the world that we are now living in. Because that old age consensus that I've been describing, that everyone used to believe in, that is all given away. We are now in a deeply secular age. An age that's completely obsessed with things under the sun, not things above the sun. He is Tony Blair's spokesman who said, we do not do God. And what the writer, what Kohelet does, is he describes life without purpose. A life with no telos. A life with no overarching truth, where all that matters is not that we live in step with a higher reality or a higher truth. All that matters is the moment. A deeply secular age. Obsessed with the here and now. Where there is no ultimate end, no ultimate purpose in life. And therefore, think about this. If there's no purpose in life, there are no rules anymore. Go back to the illustration of the remote control. Because that remote control has a purpose, there are rules as to how it should be used. If there are no purpose, if there's no purpose in life, there are no rules. Now, I found this quote. I had to give it because it's so good. Arthur Miller's play, The Death of a Salesman. Arthur Miller was an American author. And he has this play called The Death of a Salesman. And in the major character in this play is somebody called Quentin, who's a salesman, and everything in his life falls apart. And Quentin has this moment in the play where he speaks. And listen to what he says. He says this, for many years, I looked on life as a case at law. Life was a series of proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are. That's your purpose. That's your end. You prove how brave you are or smart. Then, what a good lover you are. That's your purpose. That's your end. Then as you grow older, you're a good father. And then finally, how wise or powerful. But underlying it all, I see now, there was a presumption. Yes, there was. There was a presumption. And the presumption was, says Quentin, that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, that somewhere I would be justified or even condemned. Right? A verdict anyway. I think I now know when my disaster really began. My disaster really began. He says, because one day I looked up and the bench was empty. There was no judge. All that remained was the endless argument with oneself. This pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench, which of course is another way of saying despair. Do you see what he's saying? As I grew up, says Quinton, I always assumed that there's a purpose, and that when you're a young man, there was a certain purpose, and when you went older, there was another purpose, and another purpose, and suddenly my disaster begins, he said. My world fell apart when I realized that there was no judge. There was no law as to how I should live. Because there was no judge, there was no anything. All you had was the pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench. Dreadful, isn't it? That's how many people are living now. They can't find the meaning to life. All they know is that, well, what do they know? They know nothing. About 150 years ago, there was a German thinker who thought very deeply about the death of God. In fact, he was called the death of God philosopher. And he had a real issue with many people in this country, with many thinkers in this country, in England, because there are many people in this country who felt that you could get rid of God. You know, get rid of God, doesn't matter, the bench is empty, but you could therefore still cling on to morality. That's what many people in this country thought. Nietzsche said, this is ridiculous. And he wrote this, they are rid of the Christian God and now believe all the more firmly that they must cling to Christian morality. That is an English foible. We in Germany hold otherwise. For we know that when one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality out from under one's feet. This morality is by no means self-evident. Just going to pause there for a minute. The other day, Karen was having a discussion with somebody in school about morality. And this other teacher said, oh, it's just basic. The morality is just basic. It's just everybody knows it. And Karen said, no. Without Christianity, there is no morality. What you call basic morality actually doesn't exist if you pull Christianity away. So Nietzsche says, this morality is by no means self-evident. This point has to be exhibited again and again, despite, he says, the English flatheads. Christianity is a system, he says, a whole view of things thought out together. By breaking one main concept of it, the faith in God, one breaks the whole. Nothing necessary remains in one's hands. Nothing necessary remains in one's hands. All that is left is this pointless litigation of existence before an empty bench. What does Kohelet say? Look at what Kohelet says, chapter 1, verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless. Says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. That's how he begins. Do you want to know how he ends? Chapter 12, verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Now, when your beginning is meaningless, and your end is meaningless. Do you know what that's called? That's called an ecclusio. That means everything you do under the sun without reference to God is totally meaningless. And what Kohelet, what the preacher is wanting us to do is think about this, my friends. If you live under the sun with no God, your birth ultimately is meaningless. If your birth is ultimately meaningless, look at your end. What's your end? Your end is the grave. Your end rubs out your life. Your death neutralizes your birth. If that's true, have the courage, he says. Have the guts to admit that everything in life is totally meaningless. So, you see, Kohelet, the preacher, has no time for anything that is above the sun. Not too long ago, about a year ago, I learned you could download music, pop music, onto MP3s. Is that what you download it? You could buy it. You go into Tesco's, you go Pink Floyd. Well, that's what I do. Pink Floyd. Yeah, I don't know. Pink Floyd. Pink Floyd's a genius. There, that what a group that was. I mean, I used to listen to it all the time. And so I downloaded a whole bunch of Pink Floyd. And I think Pink Floyd is deeply, deeply Christian. In the sense that Pink Floyd agree with Kohelet. Because there is this song called Eclipse that Pink Floyd sing. And it's just basically saying what Kohelet, the preacher, is saying in Ecclesiastes. Because this is what Pink Floyd says in Eclipse. All that you touch, all that you see, all that you taste, all that you feel, all that you love, all that you hate, all you distrust, all you save, all that you give, all that you deal, all that you buy, beg, borrow, or steal, all you create, all you destroy, all that you do, all that you say, all that you eat and everyone you meet, all that you slight and everyone you fight, all that is now and all that is gone, all that's to come, and everything under the sun is in tune, but the sun is eclipsed by the moon. So you see what they're saying? They're just saying basically what Kohelet says, under the sun, where everything is eclipsed by the moon, life has no rhyme. Life has no meaning. And, you know, if you go through Ecclesiastes, Kohelet is saying this over and over again. He says, think about the wise. Do you think it's worthwhile being wise? Do you think it's good to be wise? Do you think wisdom is a good thing? Well, yes. But why? Why do you think wisdom is a good thing? The wise man, says Kohelet, has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in darkness. Okay? But I came to understand and realize that the same fate overtakes them both. What's that? What happens to the wise man for all his wisdom? For all his reading of all those books, for all those degrees, what happens to him? He dies. What happens to the fool who never bothers to study, who's just a creature of instinct that does whatever he feels like without thinking? What just happens to him? He dies. Why is it better to be wise then? What's the point of wisdom? If the wise man dies and the fool dies, what's this? Where's the beef? You know, how does that add up? What's the bottom line there? Death. It says the same about money. The more money one has, the more one comes to see that it causes no end of trouble. Money is good, but think of the strife it can bring. Think of the divisions in families it can cause. It not only increases anxiety, it can be lost in a moment. The Eurozone goes, boom. Just like that, everything gone. Billions wiped off. Money disappears. Kohelet says, whoever loves money never has money enough. You discover that. You're poor, get more money, just to spend more. And so you feel poor again. So you get more, and then you spend that, and you feel poor. It's just, you never have enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. And then we come to Ecclesiastes 12. This is all the big lead up, because this sums it all up. Because even if you have wealth, even if you have riches, even if you have a satisfying job, you must remember that one day you will grow old. I was talking to a member of the 845 congregation, and you know, Ginger Watts died. And so we're talking about people growing old. And that's it's an elderly congregation, they're growing old. And one of them very sweetly came up to me and said, Nigel, you know, growing old is not for the faint-hearted. It is not for the faint-hearted. By the end, you look as if you've done 20 bouts with Mike Tyson. And what happens here is, in this Ecclesiastes chapter 12, is he describes in beautiful, I think it's marvelous, beautiful poetic language, the whole process of growing old. So he says, remember your creator in the days of the youth, before the days of trouble come, they will come. Come, and the years approach when you'll say, I find no pleasure in them. You've lost your sense of taste. You used to enjoy food. Can't taste it anymore. Before the sun and the light and the moon, the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. You're losing your sight. Things are getting darker. Things are getting fuzzy. Even after the rain has stopped, it still looks cloudy, and you're peering out the window. The sight, your sight is dimming and becoming fuzzy. And then in that day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because there are few. I don't know how you interpret that. I just had a vision of people chewing, you know, your teeth are going. The grinders, you know, don't know if that's the right interpretation of it, but the grinders get fewer and fewer. And those who look through the window look dim. You're losing your sight. And then hearing goes, men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. If you've been to an old people's home, I do. You go into some place like, I shouldn't say, but old people's home. Everybody's got their TVs on really, really loud. Go down these corridors. They're all watching Coronation Street at full volume. Why? They can't hear it. So no matter how loud they turn up, they still can't hear it. But at 3:30 in the morning, they hear that bird wake, that bird, you know, start to sing, and they're awake. They can't go to sleep anymore. And then that's it for the day. And then we're told that men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets when the almond tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags itself along and desire is no longer stirred. And in other words, he's talking about old age paranoia, old age anxiety. The hair grows white, turns gray and white. I think that what's mean when the blossom, almond tree blossoms, I think it's a white blossom. And then, finally, then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about the street. He dies. And that's it. That's how the book ends. And then you've got this funny little bit. You've seen that. Verse 9 to 14. Where suddenly somebody else is talking. So Kehelet has examined life as it is under the sun, and then somebody else comes in verse 9 and says, not only was the teacher wise, so he's talking about Kehelet now, he's talking about the preacher. He says this teacher was wise, he imparted knowledge to the people. And he pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. So who is this other person writing now? We're not sure. I mean, there's a big debate as to who it might be. Nobody really knows, but clearly it's somebody else writing. And he was saying, you know, Kohala, he's writing all these things because he's trying to, you know what a goad is? A goad is a piece of metal, isn't it, with a sharp point. You stick it into the backside of a cow and it moves. I think they're electric, aren't they? And you zzz. And what the writer of Ecclesiastes is trying to do, he's trying to stir you. He's trying to goad you. It's meant to hurt. It's meant to make you think, what is life like under the sun without God? And he's saying, face up to reality. Life without God is meaningless. Life without God has no purpose. And so he says, there is a judgment. And so he says, let these words stir you. Let these words stimulate you to stop thinking that money or wealth or fame or fortune can ultimately satisfy you. And so that's the conclusion. And then he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear, for God will bring every deed into, now notice this, every deed into judgment. In other words, what he's saying is, there is a purpose to life. There is a judgment. You will be judged on how you've lived your life. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now I can imagine a secularist saying, oh, I knew it.
I knew it, a secularist would say, somebody who lives life under the sun and just wants to live for the night. I knew you were going to bring back this whole business about keeping commandments. And I bet you're going to tell me that I've got to do a whole bunch of horrible things that I don't want to do. I bet you're going to tell me that, Vicar. I bet you're going to tell me that I've got to go to church. I bet you're going to tell me that I've got to go to the prayer meeting. I bet you're going to tell me that I can't have sex until I'm married. I bet you're going to tell me that I've got to give money away. You're going to give me all these commandments, aren't you? He says, I hate that. Why can't I live just for the here and now? And this other word, fear God. Oh, my word, he said, that makes it even worse. Fear God. You mean I've got to cringe before God? Is that what you want me to do? Just to live my life in mortal fear that he's going to zap me with a thunderbolt unless I obey his commandments? This is horrible. I hate this God. That's how they think, isn't it? Oh, you see, but it depends what you mean by the fear of God. Yes, there is a fear. There is a fear where you cringe. And I think, I don't think we can get away from it. I think that there should always be that slight sense of when you're approaching God that you should be slightly cringing in front of him. I don't think you can get away from that. But ultimately, that's not what the Bible means by the fear of God. The fear of God was what was experienced by the Israelites. Remember when they'd been brought through the Red Sea by God, and the Egyptian army had been totally destroyed. And the whole army had been drowned in the sea, and they were rescued. And they all stood on the far side, and they looked at what God had done. And it says, and when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared God. Now that's a fear that's not, it's not cringing so much. It's a fear that's just astonished. A fear that's amazed. A fear that inspires them to put their trust in God because they've seen the power of God and they see what God can do to deliver his people. And that's what we should feel like. Why should we feel like that? We should feel like that when we think about Jesus, shouldn't we? Because it was Jesus who came from above the sun to live in this vain, empty, and meaningless world. And Jesus suffered all its futility and all its frustration. And his body turned into dust. And he went down into the grave. He knew what it was like to taste futility and meaninglessness and despair. But he did it for you. And one day, that Jesus will come again to judge the world. Now, you see, it's not meaningless what you do with your money. Now, it does matter what you do with your body, how you use it or abuse it. Now, it does matter what you do with your eyes and what you touch with your hands. Now, it is meaningful and not meaningless whether you obeyed your father or mother. Jesus said, the tiniest little thing that you do for me will come and be brought under judgment. For if anyone gives, says Jesus, even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. That's astonishing. Because Jesus has come from above the sun to live below the sun, he can now fill your life with meaning. And he can fill your life with fear, not the sort of fear that cringes, but the sort of fear that causes you to rejoice, because now he's given you a purpose, an end for your existence. Amen.